turn with me to Acts chapter 17. So let's talk about, and really when I say God's strategy for people, I'm talking about God's evangelism. He reaches out to everyone, but he uses the church to do that. You know, all of us sit here today, I think one time or another, being drawn by the Holy Spirit to come to terms with our eternal hope. Maybe it's a quick process and you come to Christ, or maybe it's a process over years that you come to him. But, you know, it's interesting to me that everyone is so different on how God works. You know, we might arrive at the same destination, right, to be born again of the Holy Spirit, to be his children, but everybody takes a different bus. It really is. We take different routes to God because we're so different. God is, you know, we look at the mystery of his diversity in nature, his creation. It never ceases to amaze me when I look at the National Geographic things on the ocean, the deep parts of the ocean. I'm thinking, wow, I would have never thought of that. You know, he makes things glow in the dark down there, and they're kind of different looking, but he has that diversity, and he has that same diversity with us. Now, some of us came out of curiosity, maybe just a few of us kicking and screaming, right? I was a kicking and screaming type of guy. But we have this in common. All of us here today are concerned about our eternal destiny. That's why we come to the Lord. We're looking for hope. And then we have these questions. What happens when you die? You know, when these are questions that I had before I came to Jesus. And now I even have questions. Well, what about my children? What about my children? I have these questions. How about this? Why am I so empty inside? And why do I feel this way? What's missing in my life? Those are all things that have prompted me to come to Christ. Those are things out of my personal life. Now, I find it interesting that God does draw us so differently. My own personal experience was from an early youth. I had some unexplainable experiences early on in my life that I could never, you know, you call them coincidences. I could never really put my finger on it back then. But those little experiences that they seemed so coincidental at the time were, in fact, deliberate acts of God intervening in my life. You know, I was raised in a religion that made God very mysterious, very distant, and was only accessible to the special or the chosen. That's the kind of relationship I had with the religion when I grew up. But when the Holy Spirit began to touch my life and call me, I was actually surprised. I'm not special. I'm not, you know, the chosen one. But I'll tell you what, you know, it was very attractive to me to have that personal one-on-one relationship with God. It was really attractive because, you know, we see in chapter 16 from last week, the Holy Spirit is leading Paul and Silas and Timothy away from Asia into a new territory, Europe. And being sensitive to the Holy Spirit, they follow that direction. And because they are sensitive to the Holy Spirit and they have ears to hear, right, how they're patiently waiting. Okay, Lord, you seem to be closing this door, and you seem to be closing this door, and then they pursue forward, but all of a sudden God opens up that door to Europe. And they're sensitive to the Holy Spirit. God is not only directing the geography of this small group of people, where they're traveling, but also he's using the different methods. You know, when I started out, I said, hey, we're all so different. Well, God has different ways of reaching out to all of us, and we're going to see this in Paul. Different people that they come along the way, all of a sudden they, you know, they have to do this or they have to do that. It has not escaped me, and I'm sure you also, when you read this, that each town that they evangelize has a different set of conventions, how they operate, how the Holy Spirit operates. And it's, you know, it's different. And so some cities have synagogues, right? Paul uses that. He begins his little tradition. He'd go into the synagogue, preach the gospel out of the Old Testament, right? And bring in Jesus. And all these different ways. You know, some don't have synagogues. We talked about Philippi last week, the Philippian church, or the start of the Philippian church. The Holy Spirit leads them to a place where they, a river, where they gather to worship on the Sabbath. So every city needs a starting point, and as I read the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is faithful to bring them to a beginning spot where a church would start or a work would start. Actually, what it is, it's a work of the heart. That's what it is. It's not a group, oh, let's start a church, let's start a congregation. It's a work of the heart, each individual, Lydia along the way, the jailer in Philippi. So we have the Holy Spirit leading by geography. They had sailed from Troas, which where they picked up Luke, and they went over to the Aegean Sea. That's the area, the beautiful Greek islands there, and they go to Philippi. But now they're heading south along the coast to go. They'll eventually end up down in Corinth. So they're gonna have different experiences. Every city needs a different starting point. And so we have the Holy Spirit leading by geography. That is where to go. We also have the Holy Spirit leading by, you might say, technique, how they approach, you know, whether a synagogue or a river or just a group of people. And there's one more necessary thing I think that we need to consider when we speak about successful ministry of these guys. God is leading them to the key people. There are always key people in a group that God kind of focuses in on, because it's like a chain reaction that happens. So, you know, they lead. We had a couple years ago in the Blue Island ministry where this one couple just were, they led all these people to the Lord. It was just the way God is, and that's the way God works. He works in going to the key people. You might be a key person. I was a key person in my family where basically other people in my family got introduced to Christ through that. You might be that person. Maybe you're from that key person in your family, maybe a cousin or something. So God is leading by geography, he's leading by method, and then he's leading these people to key people. This is very consistent in the book of Acts, and it's very consistent in how God deals with all of us. The book of Acts contains everything necessary to really learn the lessons on evangelism. You know, there's a lot of good evangelism books, but I'll tell you what, the book of Acts is the cream of the crop. If you want to learn about evangelism, you just look at what God is doing. Look at how the Holy Spirit is leading. So the geography, the method, and the people, that's what we're going to speak about today. Chapter 17 of Acts is kind of a microcosm of these important lessons. The book of Acts contains all the lessons of evangelism you're ever going to need. So today we're going to look at three different cities with three different approaches. And my outline today is all starts with the letter R, how they reason the word in Thessalonians, okay? And then receiving hearts in Berea, and then also a relevant ministry in Athens with Paul. Athens is quite a different story than the other churches. So let's look at reasoning the word. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there's a synagogue by the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them for three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So here we see Paul stayed at least 3 weeks with the Thessalonian church, reasoning with them in the Scriptures. You know, we underestimate the power of just the pure word. Just reading the word is powerful. You know, you look at the parable of the sower that Jesus spoke about. The power has never been in the hand of the sower. The power has always been in what? The seed, the word of God. That's where the power is. But the power within itself is, you know, God's word. So notice that Paul did not argue or strive, but he reasoned with them. And he had to reason out of the Old Testament to these Jewish people in the synagogue there. And really, what happens at that point, it kind of springs out to the Gentiles also. And he reasoned, now here's the important thing, when we speak to people about the Lord, you know, there's debaters, right? You've run into the debaters, you talk to them about the Lord, and they just like to debate, and, you know, how many angels can fit on the tip of a needle or something like that, or, you know, why is God allowed suffering, all these different things. But what one of the interesting things that Paul does here, he doesn't reason from himself or his own point of view. He reasons from the Word of God. It's so important to understand that. The Word of God is so powerful. I remember reading the experience of Billy Graham, how he, when he started out, he was just kind of a young pup, crazy-haired. If you ever seen some of the early Billy Grahams, he's wild. He's a wild guy, you know, and he kind of calmed down as he got a little older. But one of the things that he mentions in one of his books is that he really didn't have success until he started just speaking the Word of God. And not even so much explaining the Word of God, but speaking the Word of God, taking the Word of God directly out and preaching it to the people. And that's when his ministry exploded, because he realized the Word of God is powerful. So verse 3, they say, explaining and demonstrating that Jesus, or that Christ, had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ, or is the Messiah. Remember, he's speaking to a Jewish synagogue. Paul would be reasoning from the Old Testament as the New Testament is being produced, you know, the book of the Thessalonians and all that. So, you know, one of the reasons we here at Living Streams go verse by verse with the Bible is that I realize how powerful the Word of God is, how it really changes your life, how it really, I mean, it gets in there and it begins to change your life. Remember the first time the Lord sat me down with a Bible study on my pride. It was on my pride. I was kind of arguing with this guy all the time, and, you know, we'd go back and forth. Both our prides were kind of really clashing, and he spoke the word to me, only by pride comes contention. This is why we're fighting, because of my pride, because of his pride. And, you know, I begin to learn different things by the Word of God. So we want to reason the Scriptures with people. We want to reason the Scriptures in our own life. Notice verse 3 says, explaining and demonstrating. That explaining is nothing more than expounding the Word of God, or declaring the Word of God and then expounding on that. The word explaining literally means expounding. So Paul's method of teaching was expounding the Word of God. The same way we try and do here, he was able to do this for at least 3 weeks, we look at in this particular chapter. Now, it's interesting. What did he talk to them about? Well, it's interesting. The 1st and 2nd Thessalonians gives a lot of light on what he taught while he was at Thessalonica. 1st Thessalonians speaks a lot about eschatology, about the latter days, about what's, you know, the study of the last days. If you read all 5 chapters, one thing you'll notice, every chapter in that book contains something about the last days. So our reasoning word should be not our own, but it should be the Word of God. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So not everyone that hears the Word of God will be persuaded. You know, you go back to the sower. We sow the seeds, but it lands on different types of ground. Some hearts are really rocky surfaces. Some are cluttered with weeds. Some are really good ground. But good ground is the key people that the Holy Spirit targets. But the Jews who were not persuaded became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. So this Jason was one of the key people that God was reaching here. So we're introduced to this Jason. You know, when God touches a key person for his work, you can bet that Satan also is going to attack that key person in some way or another. And here, the very trouble of the city itself. Here, they resist the gospel, not because of doctrine, but they resist the gospel because of envy. They were jealous. Here, you know, they're jealous that the people are not attracted to the the synagogue here, but they're attracted to, or they're envious because they're attracted to Paul's teaching. So they stir up trouble using people of lower class. Let me just read this. Verse 5 is best described in the Old King James because it's got some very descriptive language. It says, "But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort." I always kind of like that. Very descriptive. Lewd fellows of the baser sort. Those are the partiers of the town. You know, those are the people you want to stay away from. "And they gathered a company and set all the city in an uproar, assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people." So much more descriptive in the Old King James. I'm not sure how they bribed them. Maybe a little money, maybe a little drinking money or something to stir up the crowds. The Jews were doing this, and you'll see this over and over in the book of Acts. But they gathered this group together, and they used them to set the city in an uproar. Not only that, but they assaulted the house of Jason, sought to bring Paul out. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brothers, the brethren, there's already brethren there after a few weeks, to the rulers of the city, crying out, "Those who have turned the world upside down has come here too." So the reputation is before them. Everywhere Paul went, he turned the world upside down. Or should we say, he turned the world right side up. Because the world is upside down already. And here, this doctrine, the doctrine of Jesus Christ. So, but with progress of the Word of God, they're even with the progress that they make with the Word of God, there will be resistance against it. Jason has harbored them and are acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, and they're saying there is another King Jesus. So they pull out the card of Rome, you know, that you're messing with Rome, you're messing with Caesar. During this period of time would have been Nero. And they troubled the crowds and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason, he had to post some type of bond. And the rest let them go. So Jason and others, who were the key people that God would reach out to, Paul reasoned with them with the Word of God. So we have our first example of God's strategy, using the Bible as our source of reasoning. But here, the second lesson on God's strategy, it comes from the town of Berea. You guys probably have heard this. Paul and the crew are traveling south in Greece. Thessalonians they were not all persuaded up there. We're going to see them pop up again. We need to have have reasoning words, but they need to have receiving hearts too. You have to have soft hearts. Is it once again very warm in here, you guys? Is it too? All right. I'm good. Verse 10, it says, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they have arrived, they went in the synagogue of the Jews." So in this commotion, the Thessalonian church scurries away from Paul, scurries away Paul and Silas and Timothy by night, and they arrive in Berea. Now, verse 11 says, "They're more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. And they received the word with all readiness, searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." So, again, he goes into the synagogue in Berea. But these guys they're more open. They're a little bit more open to what they're saying. They're actually taking the scriptures and comparing the scriptures, the Old Testament with what has occurred in Jerusalem a few years before this with Jesus. Here we see Paul use the same method as he did with the Thessalonians. You know, he reasoned with them in the scriptures, but he gets a better response from the Bereans. They received the word with all readiness, and they compared it to the Old Testament. Hey, Paul's saying, hey, you know, he must rise from the dead, or you know, this and that. He would, different things out of the Psalms, Psalm 22. But he gets this much better response. You know, you have a lot of ministries today that use the word in kind of the Berean word. And it's kind of the safeguard. If you're a Berean Christian, you're one that receives the word with all readiness, but you just don't take it. You don't take someone's word for it. You search it out. You know, think about this here. I'm speaking up here today. You guys got to search it out. Is it true? Am I saying something that's unscriptural up here? You need to be able to search it out. And if you would, today you would be called a Berean, because they would search out the word. Even the words, like I said, I speak up here, need to be tested against the scriptures. And that's what it means to be a Berean. So Paul reasons with them out of the scriptures. They receive the word in their heart, and they search the Bible whether they be true. See, now they had some open hearts here. They had some open hearts. I think it's important for all of us to have open hearts, especially in the areas of where God deals with our problems. We need to be able to, you know, maybe someone comes up to you and says something that kind of messes with you, you know? I mean, but maybe it's something that you should consider. I mean, I have to do that with my own self, that you guys don't realize how many times you've come up to me and say something, and boom, it ministers to my heart. You know, it encourages me, it instructs me, different things like that. So that's what it is to be a Berean, to be have this open heart, a soft heart toward the Word of God. So the second lesson in evangelism, you think about it, God's using different methods and different geography and different ways, comes in the form of a prayer. Lord, lead us to receiving hearts. Wouldn't it be nice if that everybody you went up to was open to the Lord? I mean, that's not true. It's really almost the opposite. Most people are not open to the Lord. But there have been times, and I'm sure you guys have experienced it, where you are there at the right time for the right person, and you speak the word, and it just flows. It flows. That maybe it's a dilemma in somebody's life. Maybe it's God has been dealing with that person over the years, and you're just kind of a little cog in the wheel that comes in and says the right thing, and their whole life comes together in Jesus. So that second lesson in the book of Acts, Lord, just lead us to receiving hearts or open hearts. The old King James says that they were more noble than those at Thessalonica. So we need to be guided in geography, where to go, right, in our work with the Lord. But we need to be guided in our methods, how to proceed. But we also need to be led to receiving hearts. It's been an ongoing prayer. Verse 12 shows us the response at Berea. Therefore, many of them believed. Why did they believe? Well, they searched out the word. They compared the Old Testament with what Paul was saying. They said, you know, makes a lot of sense. I mean, Jesus is painted over the whole Old Testament. If you read the Old Testament and you read the life of Jesus, you're going to come to that conclusion that the Bible expresses exactly what Jesus did. So many of them believed, and not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. So many of them believed. Lord, just lead us to open hearts. Lead us to people. You know, maybe it's you're standing in line at the grocery store. Maybe it's at work. You know, God always puts you next to people that he wants to reach. He really does. He puts you next to people that he wants to reach. You're to be the mouthpiece for the gospel, to spread the good news. So to be a Berean is to be true to the scriptures. That's why they came to him. They came to Christ this way because they looked at the scriptures, they looked at what Paul was saying, and they searched it out. But, and then here's trouble again, when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowd. So they're on the heels of, you know, wherever there's a work of God, there's a work of Satan opposing it. And you know what? If you leave your life in kind of middle-of-the-road, milquetoast Christianity, you know, Satan will leave you alone. He will leave you alone. If you begin to want to get close to God and you want to be changed into the image of Jesus, believe me, he's going to attack you. And this is what's happening here. So the converts of this new church in Berea sent Paul away, while Timothy and Silas, they remained at Berea for the moment. And their concern for Paul's safety, then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. But both Paul, or both Silas and Timothy remained there. I really love the Berean church. It would have been a church that I would have really enjoyed belonging to. There are people that love the truth. They're not satisfied to believe everything that comes away, but along that, you know, they're searchers of the scriptures. They honor the word of God. They have receiving hearts. You know, the last lesson you learn in chapter 17 of the book of Acts is critical for us today to keep in mind. Now, I grew up in the Jesus movement of the 60s and the 70s, probably a lot older than most of you guys here today, but it was a tremendous outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You wouldn't believe the difference it was back then and it is now. It's a different climate altogether. Tremendous outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Many years ago, though, and things have changed. Things have changed. And you have to move on. You can't look back at what was. You want to look at what God is doing now. You know, we have a whole new generation that are not as spiritually minded in the same way as back then. It's a different mindset completely. Things have changed. You know, in some ways, our technology, grew. Just tremendous growth of technology, and we all use it all the time. But there's a different atmosphere out there today. There's not a lot of people, and I say this, young people, I don't see a lot of young people coming to Christ like they used to come. It's different. It's a whole different thinking. And even in the churches today, it's different. So you have this new generation of people. How do you reach them? Well, you can't be stuck in the past. God wants to be relevant to the people. But, you know, we want to be relevant in the sense of effectiveness. But here's the thing. You can't change the message. That message cannot be changed. Today it's not unusual to have, our video worship. We have, different methods in the church today that we could never, and a lot of them are based on technology. And to me, those things are all good. There's nothing wrong with that at all. But don't change the message. You can't change the message. And a lot of what's happening today in the name of some true evangelism is to change the message, to soft pedal the gospel. And I don't mean, I'm not a guy that's going to get on, I'm fire and brimstone. I'm not that way at all. I, you guys know me. But you have the purpose-driven, the seeker-sensitive, and even the churches that tinker with the message to attract the unbeliever to kind of tone things down. I was in a church for a number of years where nobody would bring their Bibles. And it kind of amazed me we would be one of the few people that bring our Bibles, and their whole method was to attract unbelievers in the church. Well, the church isn't for the now unbelievers can come here. I'm not saying that, but the church is to teach the people of God. That's what this is about. We come here, we gather together to edify and encourage and teach each other to worship God. So. Here's what it was, though. Let's not speak about sin. We don't want to speak about sin. But if you don't speak about sin, how can you get the conversions? I have to know that I'm a sinner to come to God. Hell is not even real. There's some churches today that teach that hell is not real. It's just, there's no hell. You're not going to hell. So, and you dare not mention the blood of Christ or his atonement. That's kind of old school. You don't want to mention that Jesus spilled his blood to die for our sins. Relevancy at the expense of the message cannot be the cost. You cannot have that. I am all for going full bore for a relevant church, but don't touch the message. Don't touch the message. We can be relevant to the culture and not change the message. Now, Paul shows us how to do this in his trip to Athens. I've been in Athens before, and it's kind of an interesting city. So when they had conducted Paul, brought him to Athens, and received a command for Silas and Timothy to come to them with all speed, they were waiting in the Berea. Now, when Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. So while waiting for Timothy and Silas, he's kind of wandering around, and some of the areas that we'll speak about today had these huge temples, and they had Mars Hill and different things like that. So when waiting, he's just around all this idolatry. Now, remember, Paul was a traveler all around Asia and now into Europe, and he was aware of all the idolatry going on. But all of these buildings and the Mars Hill, all these things were remnants of the great Grecian Empire, you know, Alexander the Great, huge empire. And they worshiped many, many gods, you know. The Roman gods, the Greek gods were kind of, they're the same, really, but they have different names. So this stirring caused him to, once again, he reasons in the synagogue. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So not only was there this the synagogue itself where they would gather, but they had this marketplace where they would just start talking about philosophies. We've heard it, right? The Greek philosophies. They were philosophies. So then certain Epicureans and Stoic philosophers encountered him. So he's preaching the gospel. And some say, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. So Paul, being relevant, he's in the marketplace, but not changing the message. He's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, if you understand the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers, it's their philosophy. The Stoics were based on a Hellenistic philosophy founded in Athens about 300 years before this. Their whole thing was about behavior. Everything was about behavior. They were kind of the legalistic, you know, and they believed that self-control, overcoming emotions were... it was more the logic. They were just more the logic of things. Now, the Stoics accepted that even suicide was permissible if you are a wise person in certain circumstances. So they believed in kind of just keeping their lives together. They were Spock, right? You guys know, when you think about Star Trek, very stoic, you know, and then that's where we get our name from. So the Epicureans, on the other hand, they were the partiers. They were the wild child, and that happened around the same time. They were kind of converging and contrasting philosophies. They believed that pleasure was the greatest good. It was the greatest good. Now, to keep it in moderation and that, but pleasure was everything. They believed the highest form of pleasure was freedom from pain or anxiety. So the Epicureans believed that in the kind of the neutrality of the gods. They really didn't care about the gods. The gods never interfered with the human plan. Why even bother with them? Their view were that the gods were neither willing nor able to prevent evil. They just didn't think about them in the same way. They believed pleasure was the goal. That was it. So you had these contrasting, had these guys that held it together, self-control, very stoic, because they were Stoics, right? And then you had the Epicureans that pursued pleasure and you know, not to overindulge, but to pursue pleasure. So Paul, he falls into these two groups. He's in Athens, and they have this attached interest in what he's saying, because the marketplace there, they were always glad to hear new things, you know. They were glad to hear new things. And they took him, and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know this new doctrine of which you speak. And for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. So for all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time nothing else but to tell or to hear some new things. So I just can imagine just a lot of debating going on, these philosophies. Here we see Paul coming, becoming all things to all men, and he becomes relevant to the culture. In a sense, he becomes a debater in the midst of them. But he's got a different message, and he doesn't change the message. Then Paul stood in the midst of Areopagus and men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, and I found an altar with the inscriptions to the unknown God. Therefore, I, the one whom you worship without knowing, I proclaim to you, God who has made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and determine their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not very far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And of the same, as also some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art and man's devising. So here we see what he's saying, the method that he's using, he kind of attaches it to the culture to become relevant in his ministry. But even in this relevancy, reaching out, he speaks the truth of God. He speaks the truth of God. Look, you know, you're all these idols that you guys build with your hands, you know, they're just art. That's all they are. They're nothing more than art. And they're not what God is. You know, we're his offspring. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to what? To repent. You see the word repent here. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world of righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, speaking about Jesus, he has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. So you see the topic of the judgment of mankind. You see the word accountability for their sins. And he preaches the resurrection from the dead of Jesus Christ. This is the message that never changes. It doesn't change. You can preach it in any form you want, but the message itself does not change. You might present it in a very relevant way, but we don't change the message. And when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from them. However, some men joined and believed, among them Dionysus, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and with them and others with them. So he reasoned with them and used the scriptures, spoke of sin, spoke of repentance, spoke of judgment to come, and he spoke of the resurrection of the dead. So you have this relevant ministry where the message remains the same. That's what chapter 17 is all about. So we've been talking about the strategy of the Holy Spirit. I look at this. I look at each town being different, each person being different. We looked at reasoning of the word, how God uses the word of God in our lives to speak to others. We talked about praying for receiving hearts. That is something, you know, when you think about evangelism, God has put a lot of burden on my heart recently for evangelism, to reach out to people, to be able to just reach out and speak to them in one form or another, just like this, and with the message. He's given me a more of a burden for people than ever before in my life. But also, this relevant ministry needs to have the gospel message, you know? So God wants to reach out those around us. And chapter 17 of Acts, it's a guide. I want you to think about something. Both John the Baptist and Jesus, you guys remember the beginning, what their first message was? Repent, and the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what it was. It's always the same message. So we have the power of God as our source and power. And we look at this. We look at this as kind of the teaching us how to reach out to people, you know, reasoning, using the Word of God in our lives, praying for those receiving hearts, and then being relevant, but sticking to the message. Sticking to the message, not turning away, not turning to the right or the left, not soft pedaling it. And you don't have to be a hard guy either. I'm not saying that. There's some people that are kind of obnoxious like that. But we need to tell people, you know, all your problems in your life are because you are a sinner like me. So